Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Well, as we turn into the Bible, we're in Leviticus. So at our church, we don't change the topics of what we're moving through or the books or the teaching that we're moving through as we go through the scriptures for holidays that men have sought to observe throughout the course of the history, even the history of the church. So even as this morning, we do celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. We see the reason why that is such a joyful truth, a thing worthy of celebration as we walk through and look at the law of God in the Old Testament, the books of Moses, particularly in Leviticus chapter 10. We began in many ways last week thinking about what the topic is that we're thinking about this morning, of worship. Last week we saw in chapter 8 through 9, that there is an example of acceptable worship, that God is meticulous in how people must obey his commands if they would be found acceptable in his sight, if the worship that they would render unto him would be found acceptable in God's sight. So last week we thought about acceptable worship, but now we turn to chapter 10 in Leviticus. And here we see an example of unacceptable worship as we move through this book of Leviticus. We were all made to worship. We thought about this a little bit ago as David was teaching in the stewardship class as well. One of the ways that we discern what we worship is by what we prioritize with our life, what we prioritize with our finances, those things that we love, those things that we treasure. If you wonder what you worship, you've never thought of yourself as a worshiper before, just look at the way you spend your money and your time. That'll be a good revealing aspect of the things that we worship the most, that we treasure the most, that we spend the most time and priority in our lives focusing on. But one of the things that we see in the Bible is at the very beginning of the book, God made us in his image and likeness to be little mirrors reflecting what he is like in this world. But in our sin, in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we all fell in sin. We were rejected by God in Adam and Eve, even as he cast them out of the garden. And even as we see that if there's any way that we try to make our way back to the presence of God in paradise by our works, we will be cut down by the flaming sword of the cherubim that he posted at the garden. So the question that rings in our hearts and ears as we read through Genesis is, how can anybody approach this God? How can anyone make it back to paradise, back to Eden, back to the favor of God? Well, we see that as God calls and covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he saves Israel from slavery in Egypt, he sets apart a people, not because they are strong, not because they are good, but because they are weak, to show that he is strong to be able to save a people unto himself. And then he outlines how people can acceptably worship him. And we've thought about this week after week as we've gone through these first 10 chapters of Leviticus. Sacrifice, blood, a high priest who is able to then take the sacrifices and the blood, sprinkle it in the right places, and to make atonement for the people. God is angry with us because of our sin, justly so, because we are all sinners. We deserve his wrath. So here in Leviticus, God is beginning to show more and more the way by which sinners like us can be saved. What it costs to purchase my soul from hell. Well, again, if you have your Bible, turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, and that's where we'll be here this morning. Here's the context again. Chapters 1 through 8, God told how Israel can acceptably worship God through priestly mediation, through sacrificial offerings. Aaron and his sons are ordained through a 7-day period of ordination. From Exodus chapter 24 through Leviticus chapter 8, there's a great anticipation that is building as the people are finding a way by which they might worship this angry God at them for their sins. A way by which they might somehow find forgiveness for their sins in the face of the just wrath that they deserve. As we saw last week, Israel followed God's laws exactly, and the one true and living God, who is a consuming fire, accepted their sacrificial worship here in this instance in Leviticus 9. Listen to the end of chapter 9. as I read verses 22 through 24. And this sets the scene for chapter 10. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's the context of our passage this morning. God accepts the worship that meets the exact conditions that he has laid out, the exact positive commands that he has commanded them. And instead of wrathfully consuming them for their sins, he accepts a substitute. That leads to our text here in Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, so if you have your Bible open in front of you, that's going to help you in our time this morning. But please follow along quietly as I read from Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled, and do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is weighed and the thigh that is contributed you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is weighed, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to weigh for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, necessary, good, and satisfying word. And I pray that the Lord would write his eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Again, this chapter is a powerful contrast to what we saw in chapter 9. Leviticus 10 teaches us that the living and true God is not to be trifled with. Acceptable worship doesn't consist in our comfort. It doesn't consist in our self-expression and walking away encouraged. Worship is a proposition of life and death. The picture we get isn't that the people of Israel go all over town to find a place that plays contemporary or traditional music or something like that. Or they have small groups filled with people that's in their same life stage. Or that's filled with a bunch of people that look just like them. A place that Israel could go where they have a bunch of programs where they can get involved and they can feel busy and religious. No, the picture that we get is that if Israel does not worship God exactly how he has commanded, they will face his judgment. Worship is about God. He is holy and we are sinners. It's about God's commands, not our preferences. This is a working definition of worship that I've used here from David Peterson, where he said, worship is the living and the true God is essentially an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. He does a whole biblical theology of that. If you'd like to read the book on it, it's a great book. Just going through all the word usage of all the words that the Bible in Hebrew and Greek uses to describe what worship is. And that's a good working definition of what worship is. God does not accept all acts of worship. We cannot approach God however we want. That's the big idea of the text. So if you're taking notes, you can put this down. The big idea is this: God does not accept worship that he has not commanded. There is such a thing as unacceptable worship. And I have 3 points to make. Number one, worship is a matter of life and death. Number two, God has mercy on whomever he wills. And then number three, acceptable worship is through Jesus Christ alone. Let's get after it. Number one, worship is a matter of life and death. Look at verses 1-5 again. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized, or in more literal translation of that, unauthorized, there's strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses said. Again, the word there in the Hebrew is zerah, strange fire, unauthorized fire. Their worship was strange or alien to God's commands. They had gone beyond what was written. And we see there in those verses that in the way that they did that they were not sanctifying the Lord. They were not glorifying God in the way that they sought to be creative. Strange simply means different from what God has commanded. So friends, because of sin, what feels normal to us is strange to God. And not just strange in a subjective personal preference kind of way. No, strange as in unacceptable and deserving of his wrath. By all appearances, it looked like they were engaging with God in the way that he had outlined through sacrifices, through the priesthood. They were ordained in this service. But in reality, they were only engaging not with the pleasure and favor of God, but with his wrath. The application of this is plain and clear. Friends, we cannot conjure up through our creativity a favorable approach to God. If we do that sooner or later, God will cut us down. Acceptable engagement with God is only possible by his decree. according to his provision alone. Nadab and Abihu were priests, and out of all the people, they should have known this. They witnessed God's power in the Exodus. They knew of God's holiness and his power. They saw the Lord descend in fire and smoke in Exodus 24 through 40. They even helped Aaron follow the commands in the previous chapter, the acceptable worship. And God was pleased to consume the sacrifices instead of the people. One of the things I think that's interesting that we often miss as we read through a text like this is there's an interconnectedness between the leaders of the people and the priests and the congregation itself. They stand as representatives of the congregation. If they would be struck down, then it's indicative that the congregation ought to be struck down as well, because they're leading the congregation in the worship of God's people. Now, just a little bit later, they're disobeying God. It's a sad illustration of the reality of our sinful hearts. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. This is what the Bible describes as central to the life of his people, and even in the new covenant, in the life of a local church. But more than that, and more deeply into each of our hearts, the life of every individual believer. Nadab and Abihu bore the full wrath of God for their sin as he cut them down. It may seem to some that God is overreacting here. But friends, we can't think of it that way. God cannot stand sin. And it must be punished. Wickedness, injustice must be punished. We cry that every time we see the innocent being victimized. Justice. We see that in marches as people hold up signs. Justice. Friends, in God's perfect justice, in his perfect holiness, he punishes sin. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But when we're honest with our hearts, we feel conviction because we know that we are sinners. But one of the things that we see here in Leviticus chapter 10 even is that God is also a gracious God. He is good. He is loving. He is merciful and just. And those two things, the justice and mercy of God, coexist, even if that's hard for our minds to wrap around. God doesn't merely regard our outward actions, but the condition of our hearts as well. By their actions, Nadab and Abihu proved that their hearts were actually in opposition to God, even if the congregation looked at them and thought, man, these guys are holy and they're following the law. And that in reality, they had no effectual substitute, though it looked like they were offering a substitute as God had outlined. God is not deceived, though we may deceive others about our spiritual condition. That's a warning to pastors, me. You can pray for me as a pastor. That in the eyes of a congregation, in the eyes of other Christians, of other people, that I wouldn't be seen as holy, but then my heart is actually in a mad race against and away from God in sin. But we can do that type of pretense as well. It's like Halloween. We like to put on a costume that we're good, when in reality, our hearts are wicked. God knows what's going on in our hearts. He knew what is going on in Nadab and Abihu's hearts. What looks like faithful worship to the congregation here is really sinful will worship, unacceptable worship before God. Their bodies are consumed by the wrath of God's fury, but their clothes are left intact. Have you noticed that there too? So when Aaron's cousins, Mishael and Elzaphan, come to carry them away in the priestly garments that God has ironically designed to represent the glory of God as they would serve him, they no longer represent acceptable priests in his sight, but their caskets as they carry them out of the camp. Being cast outside the camp, being cut off from a relationship and fellowship with God and with his people, as they're thrown into the outer darkness, as it were. So here, Nadab and Abihu were carried away from the presence of God in their priestly robes and put outside the camp, away from God's favor. In this, we see a warning of death. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 35, we saw earlier, it wasn't just for the command to Aaron in ordaining the priests, but to all the commands, performing what the Lord has charged so that you do not die. This is a glimpse, friends, that God is just, and it's a glimpse of what each of us deserve for our sins in his final judgment, eternal fire. Cast away from the fellowship with God that he made us to have. In the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the new covenant in Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his blood, through his high priestly mediation, friends, we are no longer under law, but under grace. And praise God for that. But this doesn't mean that we can add to or take away from how God has commanded that we might rightly and acceptably worship him. God isn't any less holy than he is in Leviticus. This is the same God in this text that we are worshiping here today through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't change. He is immutable. So what God has revealed in his word about how we can acceptably worship him, what must we do? We must have Christ as our high priest and as our single sacrifice for sin. We can worship God exclusively through his one time for all time sacrifice of himself, Christ, for our sins. And he has taught us both in the ministry of his son, Jesus Christ, and through the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. This is, friends, why we, as a local church, we don't have any elements in our corporate worship when we gather together as a church that we don't see plainly either commanded or exampled in the new covenant, in the scriptures. We have called this, many Christians have called this, what we call the regulative principle. That the word of God rules in how God's people might worship him acceptably. And when we do that, we are binding, as we gather together as a church, we are binding consciences about how God would accept worship. So we should ask ourselves that as a church, are we offering authorized and acceptable worship to God as a congregation when we gather together as a church? Or if you're looking for a church, is this congregation binding on the consciences of the people in this place to worship the one true and living God in a way that he has revealed in his word? Or is this just kind of the strongest opinion in the room for how we're doing things as a church? Now, friends, this is one of the reasons why we don't use images, why we don't use videos, why we don't use statues or icons in the worship of God. This is why we don't play games. This is why we don't make music so loud that it squelches out congregational singing. That's what we see in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a second. This is also why we don't turn down the lights, right? So we can see each other as a congregation, so that we can follow along in God's word to test the things that we're hearing by God's word and not by my opinion. And we open and close our services with silence as a reminder of the half an hour silence in heaven as Jesus opens the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. So silence as we open and close our services, it's an act of humility, but also a preparation for the worship of God in fear and awe. And as we open God's word, silence reminds us of how all will be quiet when Jesus opens the seal. Worship isn't about our entertainment. It's not about our casual fun. We are coming into the presence of Almighty God, who is a consuming fire. God's word binds our consciences and commands believers to gather together as a church. So we don't want to insert anything into worship that God's word has not revealed is part of acceptable worship of him. Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So anything that we do in a worship service binds the consciences of the people in the congregation. So we must never bring strange fire or insert elements into the worship of God's people that is not plainly commanded in Scripture or exampled in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. In God's providential irony, here we are, Resurrection Sunday. You might be asking, why are we in Leviticus chapter 10 on Easter Sunday? Well, friends, because there's not a New Testament calendar that a church is obligated and commanded to follow. No. We don't see a command obligated once a year to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ on Christmas. Nor do we see a command in Scripture on one day a year to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do that every single Sunday as we gather together as a church. That's the only day we see in the New Testament what's called in Revelation the Lord's Day. That's why we gather every week as a church. We celebrate Christ's incarnation, his death and resurrection every single Sunday when we gather. So many of us, friends, we love to celebrate Christ's resurrection this time of year, and that's good. But we cannot allow a man-made calendar to bind the consciences of the whole church where Scripture has not. I'll walk briefly through thinking about some of the elements that we have in our service. So grab your bulletin, open up inside that first page there, inside the bulletin there. Let's walk through some of these things of where we see these things in Scripture. I don't call anybody to worship. God calls people to worship him. So we have a scriptural call to worship. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. That's what that was today. We just see this plainly throughout the scriptures and also as scripture commands and calls people to worship God. We read scripture as God's word commands. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Well, notice that. We have a scripture reading. And we do this every single Sunday. We try to read a long passage of scripture that relates to the themes in the text that's being preached so we can see the harmony of God's word as we gather together. We pray as God's word commands. So there you can see we often have a prayer of praise. We have a prayer of thanksgiving. We have a pastoral prayer of intercession. We have a prayer of confession most Sundays. Well, God's word says, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 8. I urge that supplication and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. He goes to talk about praying for those in authority. So we pray for the president, regardless of who's in office. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So we pray. We pray a lot as a church. And that's good. We sing as God's word commands. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. In the Old Testament, sometimes we'll emphasize where it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some of us can't sing very well. So just belt it out. It's okay. Some of my favorite memories, you know, Matthias Lohmann. He's a pastor in Germany. He cannot carry a tune. He knows it, and I'm not insulting him at all by saying that. But man, I loved singing next to Matthias. He's a faithful preacher of the gospel. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And yeah, we may not have been in a concert choir together, but we were in the gathering of the saints, singing praises to our God, though he can't even carry a tune. So sing. Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So one of the things that we're doing, we're teaching each other as we sing. So we want to have songs that are filled with good biblical content. So you can see that we sing hymns. And some of those are psalms at times. Some of them are hymns. And some are spiritual songs. We'll sing new things. We sing old things. And some people prefer contemporary versus traditional or whatever it is. We just like to think that we try to sing the greatest hits from church history. So we'll sing some things from the 2nd and 5th century. We'll sing some things that were written last year. We take up an offering as exampled in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. It says there, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So you can see there every single week, in the middle of our worship service, we have a prayer of thanksgiving followed by an offering as we sing a hymn. We confess what we believe together as God's word commands. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you can see, we often confess the doctrine that we believe the scriptures teach in those corporate readings. The Nicene Creed, 325, the Apostles' Creed. We'll say together the Athanasian Creed, and the faithful summaries of what the scriptures teach. We preach the word. This is in many ways the centerpiece of the gathering of God's people together, the preaching and application of the word of God to each of our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There's other passages that say silly myths. Sorry for the insert there. We see a short summary of all of this together with the idea of church membership, baptism, and the Lord's Supper in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. These are the things that Christians have regularly called the ordinary means of grace, because from all worldly perspective and standard, these things don't look very powerful. Reading the Bible, praying, singing. Now, shouldn't there be something more amazing that's happening when God's people gather together with a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, these seemingly ordinary things are the things that God uses to build us up in Christ, to preserve us through the trials of this life, and to bring us safely into his eternal kingdom. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. So those who received the Apostle Peter's word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls that joined the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Even as we learn by Nadab and Abihu in this unacceptable worship, we learn from the Apostle Paul that we must not go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This is what we call, again, the regulative principle, the Bible. This is why we are a people of the book. God rules his people by his word. And all of this through Jesus Christ. Any engagement with God, approach to God, or worship of God is acceptable exclusively through Jesus Christ alone in the new covenant. That's Jesus' claim. John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the constant thing we have to remember as we read about the priesthood and all these sacrifices in Leviticus. Jesus is the exclusive high priest. Jesus is the exclusive sacrifice by which anyone might be able to render acceptable worship to the living and true God, who is a consuming fire. Any worship of God that doesn't come through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is strange fire, will be utterly rejected, cast out of the kingdom of God into the eternal conscious torment of God's wrath in hell. This is what we learn is at stake in the unacceptable worship of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. But number two, God has mercy on whomever he wills. In all things, it's important to remember that at the last day of God's just judgment is coming for everybody. In this world, God's judgment at times breaks out and kills sinners for their sins. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Korah's rebellion, Uzzah, for disobeying something that seems very small. In touching the Ark of the Covenant, God strikes him down. Nadab and Abihu here in Leviticus 10. We even see this in the New Covenant. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Holy Spirit through lying to the church about money. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we think about the Lord's Supper, those who would celebrate the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But friends, not all of us face the immediate judgment of death in this life for our sins, and that is only because of God's mercy. That God didn't cut me down and cast me into hell when I first sinned in my life is mere mercy and grace. And this is all of God's mercy to give an opportunity for repentance and faith. With the sin of Nadab and Abihu, it would seem that the priesthood has failed utterly, and that they all should be cut off in God's just wrath. But God shows himself to be merciful. Look at verses 6 through 15 again. I'll read verses 6 and 7. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers... the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. In this, we see that Aaron and his sons are forbidden to outwardly mourn the death of Nadab and Abihu. I'm not sure why, but it may be because if they as priests visibly mourned, it would lead the people to believe that God was somehow unjust in his judgment. But the text doesn't tell us. To human understanding, it seems that there's more safety in running away from this God. But here's the reality. No one can run away from God. So even the fear that the priesthood, Aaron and his other sons might have been feeling to flee this tabernacle, to flee this people of Israel, to get away from this God, the only safety that exists from the wrath and judgment of God is found in the presence of God's mercy and his grace. So they're commanded to stay. And at this time in the history of God's redemption, the only place where his mercy and grace is known in the world is in the middle of Israel, in the tabernacle sacrificial worship that God has outlined in his word, pointing to their need for a Messiah priest and sacrifice that has not yet dawned. In verses 8 through 11, God forbids alcohol while they're serving so that they can discern what is holy from unholy and what is clean from unclean. We all know alcohol, drunkenness can dumb the senses so that we can't think straight. This may mean that Nadab and Abihu were drinking alcohol and they lost the ability to discern. We don't know exactly, but many have taken that application from this text. But think about it. You don't want the pilot of your airplane to be drunk, right? You don't want the guy that's driving the bus as you're riding across town to be drunk. The president of the United States, you don't want him to be drunk when he's trying to make a decision about entering into a war. You don't want the Supreme Court justices to be drunk when they're trying to make a decision that would issue to the effect of how it impacts an entire society of people. Well, if that's the case, then how much more important is it that those who lead God's people aren't drunk? When they're trying to lead God's people as if they would somehow fail. And then the wrath of God would break out upon the congregation. And they wouldn't just merely physically die, but the implication is eternal death and hell for their sins. And then in verses 12 through 15, Moses commands them to keep performing their priestly duties. We've read through those many times in the first 10 chapters, so I won't read that again here. You can imagine, though, the sorrow and the fear of Aaron and his family that they're struggling with after this strange fire incident. God commands in such an exact way. His commands are so meticulous. What if we get it wrong? Can you imagine thinking this every day, every second of every day? What if we get it wrong? What if we forget something? Guys, I have nightmares about this sometimes. That I'm going to get something wrong. Sometimes I'm beating myself up when I walk away from church because I phrase something wrong in a sermon. But I have grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my high priest. He is my sacrifice. So I know that God will not condemn me for the ways that I mess it up. I just go to Christ again, confessing my sin, and he forgives my sin. But what if these guys? What if these guys make a mistake?
This is powerfully illustrated in the close of chapter 10. Look at verses 16 to 20 again. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord?" They messed it up. Verse 18. Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. They messed it up. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. They messed it up. Is what's going to happen, what happened to Nadab and Abihu, going to happen to his other two sons as well now? Look at verse 19. And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" You can imagine the fear and the trembling of Aaron. And when Moses heard that, he approved. The text doesn't tell us the exact reason that Eleazar and Ithamar disobeyed God's command, but it seems to be similar to the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Yet in God's unsearchable wisdom and mysterious grace, he is merciful to not exact judgment upon these sons. John Calvin helpfully comments on these passages. He says, "The reason why God was more merciful to them than to their brethren is only known to himself. Conjectures may indeed be advanced, but at last we must come to this, that because God's judgments are hidden, they are not therefore unjust. But we must humbly adore their depth, into which the minds of men cannot penetrate. Friend, God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Why did he kill Nadab and Abihu and spare Eleazar and Ithamar? We don't know." In all of this, we learned that, friends, we cannot presume upon God's grace, but neither can we deny it. God is not unjust. And in the secret will of God, his temporal judgment of death comes at different times, even for people who commit similar sins. That does not mean that, therefore, God will not judge your sin just because he has not cut you off and killed you yet. God takes the life of one and he spares the other for now. But there is coming a day when Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar and you and me will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we must give an account for our lives. The only hope that they have, and the only hope that any of us have before the just judgment of God, is that he would pour out mercy and grace to undeserving sinners like us. That he would do that not ultimately in sparing these guys' temporal lives here and now in Leviticus 10, but he would do that in such a way that he would give a high priest in his son Jesus Christ, and a sacrifice that can truly atone for sin, and that his son would have the power of resurrection from the dead. Notice, too, that Aaron takes ownership of Eleazar and Ithamar's sin by answering Moses on their behalf. It seems that he led them in not eating the offering because his grief for their loss, and because they felt unworthy somehow. Their discernment wasn't impaired by alcohol, but sorrow. And God is merciful. Aaron and his sons were humbled in light of God's justice on Nadab and Abihu. And through Moses, God seems to regard Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar's heart condition as being acceptable in contrast to Nadab and Abihu. We don't know all of the intentions behind Aaron and his sons' actions, and verses 19 through 20 are difficult to understand, but the main point is not lost. The priests are sinners and failures. And in God's sovereign wisdom and perfect justice, he is gracious to them. And even as the sacrifices needed to be repeated over and over and over, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So the rising and falling of many priests through the years of the history of Israel points to a priest that is needed, that can truly mediate between God and men, and to make atonement by the power of his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ. That's the last point. Acceptable worship is through Jesus Christ alone. We live under a better covenant with better promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we go to the graveside and we see a hill full of tombstones, it mocks us as if death wins. The world, the flesh, and the devil win. But Jesus Christ's resurrection from the grave teaches us a truth that surpasses those lies. We can live again. Not merely a hope of physical life in this world. No, we can live forever through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him in the grave. He has a power that is not able to be overcome by the wickedness of men, or by the power of the prince of the power of the air, as the devil is described in this world. No, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, Jesus lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. He died the death that we deserve for our sins in the place of all of those who would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the grave, as if to say with a signature that everything he taught is true. And God accepted his sacrifice. And by the power of resurrection, he declares all of those who would come to him, come to the Father through him, the exclusive way to the Father through Jesus Christ, that we could have our sins forgiven. The failure of the priests that we read of in the Old Testament does not mean that there is therefore now no grace in God. There is there now no mercy that is able to be accessed in God. No, it only shows that God has designed for a high priest to come that would far surpass all of the priests that ever lived before. And brothers and sisters and friends, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. An acceptable worship now that we would render, not because we are holy and perfect in and of ourselves. No, but we are made holy, declared holy, because of Jesus Christ applying his perfect, sinless righteousness to our account by the power of resurrection from the grave. This is why we celebrate the resurrection. We have no fear to worship and offer God the worship of our lives, fearing that somehow it would be found unacceptable if we come through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Friends, this is why we don't have priests in the life of the New Covenant Church, because Jesus is our priest. We go to him. We don't have to go to a mere human being. Christ's priesthood was established through an indestructible life. At the end of Leviticus 9 through 10, it's clear that, friends, we need a better priest than these human priests of old. If we would render acceptable worship to God, in order for any of us to be able to approach God, we must have our sins dealt with, taken away, propitiated, satisfied. Leviticus is filled with shadows that point to the substance of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can serve as a mediator between God and men. No men can serve in this way. Only Christ. This is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic conception of the priesthood is sinful. It goes against God's word. Why go to a Catholic priest to have your sins absolved? He hasn't died for you. He's not a sacrifice that is able to atone for your sins. And if he had died for you, there's no power in that priest's blood to be able to purchase you and cleanse you from your sin and to render your worship as acceptable in God's sight. Further, there's no power vested in a priest, a human priest, a mere human priest, to apply Jesus' blood to your account. Jesus doesn't need a man in order to credit his righteousness to you or to me. Why would we go to a man and avoid the call of the gospel to go straight to the high priest, Jesus Christ? Leaders in local churches are gifts from God, but they are not priests. I cannot make atonement for you. You cannot make atonement for your neighbor. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And then he takes a whole bunch of sinners like us that we would never even, according to the Mosaic design that God gave on Mount Sinai, none of us would qualify as priests ever. We're not Levites. We haven't gone through the ordination ceremony. And we aren't even priests after the order of Melchizedek that has no beginning or end, as Jesus was. But he takes a whole bunch of sinners, undeserving of his mercy and grace, and he throws us in this thing called the church as a priesthood of believers, that we might render our lives as a living sacrifice to God, acceptable worship through the blood of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, the wrath that consumed Nadab and Abihu is the wrath that God is holding back in his mercy right now from consuming you. But you can be spared. Our hope is not that God would somehow be merciful to preserve sinful, fallible priests. Our hope is that God gave us a sinless priest who is able to take his sinless righteousness and apply it to sinful me and qualify me by his righteousness, not mine, for the kingdom of God. To worship him acceptably without fear. Think of it. If you're not trusting in Christ, repent of your sins and have a hope, a certain hope, assurance through Christ that you will be found in his mercy and grace in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Receive that gift. Talk with me after the service. Talk with your neighbor after the service about how you can be forgiven for your sins through Christ as the high priest and the sacrifice. Again, as we close, God does not accept worship that he has not commanded in his word. The only acceptable worship that we can render to God is through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus Christ. We give you praise that we can be brought back to you, reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. We pray that you would help each of us to be sober as we consider your wrath. And we pray that you would help each one of us to consider the price that it took to purchase our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Be glorified to equip us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ as we part from each other this week, as we share the gospel with our friends and co-workers and neighbors and family. And we pray that you would help us to flee your coming wrath through Jesus Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.